everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's February 2024, and this is episode 379, which is a discussion of the book, The Bible Is Not Enough, Imagination and Making Peace in the Modern World by Scott McKnight. Today's guest is Anne Kennedy. She has an MDiv and is author of Nailed It, 365 Readings for Angry or Worn Out People, and blogs about current events and theological trends at standfirminfaith.com and on her Substack, Demotivations with Anne. Anne has written a book review article for the Christian Research Journal. Her article is called Enough for What? A Review of Scott McKnight's The Bible Is Not Enough. You can read her article for free at our website, equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. Anne, it's good to have you on the podcast.
It's great to be here. Thank you for having me.
Well, years ago, we covered one of Scott McKnight's books that he wrote about the Bible, and he has a newer one that's been out. So first of all, for some of our listeners who might not know who Scott McKnight is, who is he known for, and what is he known for in the Protestant community? And also, besides his few books on the Bible, are there other kinds of books he's written, and what have they been about?
Scott McKnight most recently has been a professor in Illinois, and I was just reading online that he has left that job at a seminary up north, and he's been well known in my world, in the Anglican world, for quite a long time. He's a professor of his specialty is the life of Jesus and the Gospels. His best known book that I know of is called The Jesus Creed. And then after that, there something called The Church of Tove. I hope I'm saying that right. He's very interested in the life of Jesus, but also in church abuse and health issues, that a church would be a healthy, functional kind of place. And he's just kind of been on the scene for quite a long time. A lot of books. Different pages I've seen says that he's written between 50 and 80 books. So he's quite prolific. And I know a lot of his works are sort of at the popular level.
So we're going to talk about a particular book that he wrote that was released last fall in 2023. And that book is called The Bible Is Not Enough, Imagination and Making Peace in the Modern World. So what is the main thesis of his book, The Bible Is Not Enough?
So this is a pretty fast read, and so it's not very long. And the book, I looked at the title and I wasn't really quite sure what he was going to be talking about, but he is, it's a sort of interplay between what McKnight believes peace is in terms of not like inner peace, you know, or feelings of peace, but actual peace on earth, like in terms of warfare or cessation of warfare, and other kinds of actual violence, and how he believes that the Bible really leads to probably a more pacifistic view. But what was really interesting about it is that his view of Scripture, how Scripture should be read, and what Jesus believed about the Bible comes through. That's what's, I think, really probably more controversial than pacifism per se, because I think many people have made arguments for pacifism through the Scripture. The way he does it is what's more controversial or unusual. Oh, so his thesis, this is what you asked me, is that the Scripture really demands pacifism, and but that the way in which it does that is not by taking it sort of in a literalistic way, that you need to improvise through the law or by means of the law in order to bring about the kingdom of God on earth and bring about peace. So if you are going to follow in the way of Jesus, you're going to improvise with the Bible and bring about peace in this world. That's sort of the basic thesis of the book.
So when you're talking about how he sees the Bible, I guess our listeners would want to know, what is his approach to hermeneutics? What seems to be his biblical hermeneutics when thinking about how we should interpret the Bible?
Well, so he really does take, I mean, I've looked, people have talked about different, there are different ways of different terms to use it. I think I've used in the past when writing about people like Rachel Held Evans, like a hermeneutic, not a hermeneutic of suspicion per se, but a hermeneutic of not being able to know what something is actually saying. So some things are very, the Bible for McKnight is very clear about some things, like, for example, the importance of peace, but not so clear about other things. So you can approach it from the standpoint of being able to kind of pick and choose what seems to work best. And the guiding theme that you would use in order to understand the Bible is to love God and to love your neighbor. And so that line, that law above all laws, should govern your reading of the text in all other ways. And of course, the immediate trouble we have is that you would, I think a good reading of a good hermeneutic of the Bible would allow the Bible to define the word love, so that you would end up with a pretty clear idea of who God is and what the Bible is for, those kinds of questions. But as many others before him have done, McKnight doesn't take the Bible's view of love. It's really more a modern sense of the word love. It's more emotive. It's about people's relationships with each other. It's more horizontal. And that governs his reading of the text, so that the modern view of love becomes the guiding measure of how you know what it means, which causes a lot of problems. I think doing that renders the Bible incomprehensible. And I think that's where you end up with this idea that in order to bring about peace on earth, you'd have to improvise what the Bible says about it various ways.
Even though the Christian Research Journal is now online, completely free without a paywall, no subscription needed, and this is a place where you can access on our website, equip.org, more than 45 years of content. That's thousands and thousands of articles completely free to you. We would still ask that you would consider partnering with us. We have new content every single week, a brand new article. We do believe that our authors should be paid a remuneration for their research and work for us. And we continue to bring articles in classic apologetics and Christian living and cultural apologetics and ethics from a Christian perspective, and all kinds of different content to equip you in your faith and to be able to share your faith and grow closer to Christ. And so we ask that you would partner with us by giving us a tip. It could be something very simple, like $3, $5, $10, something that you could give us, maybe skip something in your entertainment budget for the week and give us a tip, which you can easily do at our website, equip.org. Go on there, click on journal, and at any one of the landing pages for Postmodern Realities, if you click on that, you'll find a link to give us a tip. In addition, we would always ask that you would consider taking some of your time, which is completely free to you, and just would you please give us a rating or review, particularly on Apple Podcasts, because as you know, the internet runs on algorithms, and those algorithms favor things that people think are popular to suggest them to other people. So would you please tell people why you listen to this podcast or give us a starred review? So now back to my conversation with Anne Kennedy as we discuss the book, The Bible Is Not Enough, by Scott McKnight.
Well, you just were using the word improvise. So when he's talking about those kinds of concepts, what does the word improvise really mean throughout his book? What is he really trying to get at?
Well, so he doesn't, this is difficult for me because he does not define the word improvise himself. He doesn't, he just uses it without giving a definition. And so I think there's an attempt to sort of be whimsical in, you know, maybe playful even with the text or that idea that, you know, in other words, you don't have to just be fixed in how you read the Bible in one particular way. You've got to be more free flowing and think outside of the box, maybe. So I said this in the article that I went and looked up the word improvise because I had in my head, well, like musical improvisation or, you know, an improv show. You know, it's, he's not talking about music and theater, but he is this idea of, well, so anyway, the dictionary says one line that I thought was interesting, to make or fabricate out of what is conveniently at hand. And that's what, you know, Merriam-Webster says about the word improvise. And in the footnotes of the book, he refers to another person's book, Samuel Wells' Improvisation, The Drama of Christian Ethics. And that blurb just says that you use the Bible not as a script, but as a training school to shape habits. That seems very vague to me. I don't know exactly what that means. How would you take the text and improvise or take bits of it and create something else or just kind of make it work for you? I mean, that certainly is maybe a way of thinking outside of the box, but it seems in a book that's meant to be sort of practical and offer a way of making peace in the modern world, extremely vague and potentially unhelpful. Because I think if you were going to use the Bible to think about peace, you wouldn't want to take bits of it and sort of see what works for you. You would want to really deeply understand what the Bible's view of peace is. And you would want to go deeper and deeper in and become more and more coherent in your view of it. And then that might help you in your search for peace. This seems to be going the opposite direction, where you kind of are just getting little bits, maybe making a collage, trying to write a jazz piece of music, and hoping that it will make the world a happier place.
You just mentioned about his thoughts of not being fixed in how we read the Bible. But if we're not fixed in how we read it, how can we understand what certain passages mean that have, for example, commandments in them? So how does he approach the text? Does he have any assumptions when he's talking about specific texts? Because this improvisation seems rather vague.
So he goes a little bit through the prophets, and he calls it a prophetic imagination. And he quotes from Isaiah and it kind of extensively, and Isaiah's vision of peace, some of the most moving and beautiful passages of the Bible. And then he goes over to the New Testament, to Zechariah's song. And, you know, he quotes, when you read the passages from the Bible in that he's quoted here, I mean, obviously, there's some really moving pictures of what we can look forward to, what the work that God does in the world. And he's not like saying that that's not true or anything. He's pointing to the pictures that the Bible pulls together about what we can expect but through the work of Christ. But then when he gets to Jesus, I mean, so I don't think there's any like particular controversy that when Jesus comes again, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, there will be peace and it will be beautiful, right? Nobody's really, he's not saying that that's not going to happen. When he gets to Jesus, though, he suddenly, it's like there's this sort of deep incoherence that comes about, because he says that Jesus interacts with the prophets, but his engagement with the law and how Jesus used the law as he tried to reveal who he was to Israel is very much up for debate. And so the law through the history of Israel had been something that the Jewish people had argued over, and they had different thoughts about it, and they used it in different kinds of ways. And that Jesus was one of those kinds of people who came along and kind of debated with everybody, and he, quote, improvised the law by taking the bits that seemed to work for him and using them to create a kingdom vision that would call his followers and disciples into the work of peace. And that's where it kind of, his use of the text or his appeal to the text gets sort of uneven or patchy, because some things are really clear, but then other things are really vague. And I particularly loved where he there's no question that for example, it's not up for debate for McKnight what peace looks like, which is a complete cessation of war and all the nations of the world not being at war with each other. So that's very clear to him. But then when Jesus says to his followers or to the crowds, you must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, McKnight says, well, you know, obviously he didn't mean for them to be perfect or to think of the word perfect in its actual meaning, because that's obviously impossible. And so suddenly the word perfect doesn't really have a fixed meaning, but the word peace always does. So it is an interesting trying to sort of pin down what he's talking about and where he's going.
So you said he has a novel way of explaining how Jesus handled the Mosaic Law and some of the quotes that he makes from it. In contrast to McKnight, I mean, I guess the questions some of our listeners might be wondering is, the question is, how should Christians view how Jesus handled the Mosaic Law?
Well, I mean, this is one of the most fascinating things about Jesus. I mean, most people who are early and new readers of the Bible who haven't really encountered it before, it can seem really strange that, what did Jesus think about the Bible? Why does he say things that seem to contradict maybe what had been said before? And often in the Gospels, you'll see him saying, you have heard it said, but I said. And in the face of it, it looks like, well, maybe he's making up something, a new law. He's saying something that's never been said before. And that's not true. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And his view of the law was much stricter than the most strict people in his day. He didn't get rid of anything. In some cases, he made the law stricter, which McKnight acknowledges that in many places, Jesus is stricter than the way the law was being interpreted at the time. But he had an extremely high view of the Bible. So one reason why people would say that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch is because Jesus says he is. Or that Jonah, one reason that Christians say that Jonah was really swallowed by a big fish is because Jesus said he was. And we know that Jesus is the Word. He's the Word by which the Son is the Word. And so when Jesus was incarnate and came into the world, he's showing us who God is and how he communicates with us. So he's not willing to get rid of any part of the law. He's not, I would say he's definitely not improvising the law. He's showing the people of his day and us that it is impossible to keep the law. The law was given to sinners to show them that they were sinners and they needed help. They needed a savior, and he was that savior. So when you come across a verse like, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, you are supposed to see that and despair. You're meant to feel the immense weight of that, discover that you can't keep it, you need help, and you must then go to God and ask for help and forgiveness, which he gives by the power of the cross. That's the classically Christian way of viewing Jesus's interaction with the law. And so it drives relentlessly to the cross. And then once you're inside the kingdom of God and you've been accepted by the Lord, you can begin to follow the law. You're never going to be perfect, but you begin to love the law. You love who God is. You want to keep the law. And so you are gradually made more holy by the power of the Holy Spirit and by your, you know, often pathetic efforts, but still you keep at it. So that involves trust and faith at the heart of the whole thing. The whole thing is built on trust and faith. And that's really what's missing from McKnight's work here. When he says that Jesus improvised or that you can improvise, it really shifts the whole thing back onto you and what you've got to do in order to bring about what Jesus commands. And that's why I think it's worth being really careful and thinking about it. You know, it does really matter what your view of scripture is. And if you think, that Jesus just didn't really care, you know, he just wanted you to try really hard and then he would pick up the difference. That's very different than trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins for eternity.
So with Scott McKnight's approach to reading the Bible or thinking about how Jesus handled the Mosaic Law, do you think a lot of people are reading the Bible more like what you just explained or more like how Scott McKnight approaches scripture?
I mean, I think increasingly it seems like the Scott McKnight's view is winning the day. I'm coming across it all over the place. And it's this shorthand, love God, love your neighbor thing that we're hearing all over the place, as if that's the substance of the Christian faith. It's disappointing to me because McKnight is in my denomination, and I would have thought that we would have been really clear on scripture, because that's, you know, my former denomination, the Episcopal Church, crumbled under the weight of a modern view of love that is incompatible with the scriptural view of love. If you're going to take this love God, love your neighbor thing, that is the law. That is, in fact, the law. That is what is commanded of you. It's not the gospel. It's not what brings people into the kingdom of God. It's really what keeps them out because they can't do it. And so confusion on this point is just really disappointing to me, but it's also pervasive. It's percolating up every single way. If you read Jen Hatmaker, she says that the gospel is love God and love your neighbor. And Rachel Held Evans said it, Glennon Doyle, and Scott McKnight also. It's a very simple, easy thing to say, and it places a huge, terrible burden on ordinary people who then don't hear about who Jesus is. So just appealing to the name of Jesus and saying, love God, love your neighbor, is disingenuous. Or I don't think most people who say it mean to say the wrong thing, but they are saying the wrong thing. The best case of it that's most famous, and it drove me crazy, was at the wedding of Harry and Meghan, when Bishop Curry of the Episcopal Church stood up in front of everybody and said, the gospel is love God and love your neighbor. And then he instructed the two newlyweds to bring about essentially peace on earth and love. And so if that's the improvisation that you're offering, it's not an improvisation because everybody else is saying it. And it's stultifying. It doesn't actually produce any creative energy to bring people into the kingdom of God or to produce peace in any situation.
So one of his main focuses on this book that you noted was his focus about peace and peacemaking. And so how does that really work? I mean, you just mentioned that at Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's wedding, the homily was, you know, love God, love your neighbor, peace on earth, and love others. So what does McKnight believe about peace on earth and just being a peacemaker? I mean, how does he focus on that as a central way to view the Bible?
Well, he uses the word imagination, I think, meaning that you shouldn't sort of be fixed in whatever you thought you needed, I guess. I don't really like to get into it myself too much, but it's, the book is very political. He's upset about the way that Americans, he says that Americans are kind of war lovers. They love violence and they love going to war. And I'm sure that that's something that could be discussed or debated, but he just sort of says it without providing a lot of evidence. So for him, peace is going totally away from violence, the death penalty, war of any kind. And again, it's very light on practicality by kingdom imagination and by loving your neighbor. You will bring peace into your community and into your relationships and hopefully into the nation, into the world. It seems it's light on specifics, in other words. And I'm not exactly sure other than, I mean, I certainly do believe that loving your neighbor is central to the act of being a Christian. You have to, once you've given yourself to Jesus and been forgiven, he is going to empower you to love your neighbor. And it's going to be difficult. It's going to be complicated. And hopefully, eventually, it would stretch God's kingdom over the world. But one thing I've noticed as I've lived in my own community is that, and McKnight just doesn't notice this, when somebody really believes in Jesus, they are suddenly pitched into a world of conflict, because especially if they're the first person in their family to accept the gospel, they are then alone. And a lot of people who had been their friends become their enemies. And you might suddenly suffer isolation and a lot of conflict. And that's just something that Jesus brings about as we live in his kingdom, in the kingdom of the world. That is entirely missing from McKnight's book here. For him, if you are following Jesus, you will love your enemy into your friend. It will be the act, your action of love toward that person will transform that person into a neighbor and friend. Again, though, that's really light on specifics. He doesn't say exactly how that will work, and what you should do when you're trying to do that and it doesn't work, because people can, you know, he doesn't bring up, for example, that, you know, father will be set against son and mother against daughter and husband against wife, which Jesus says in the Gospels. When you follow him, you're going to be in a heap of conflict, because a lot of people are going to understand what you've done and reject you. So it seems like peace for McKnight is a complete absence of conflict, or as much as you can bring that about. And yet, ironically, the book is pretty conflictual. He's pretty snide about people who don't share his political view and people who aren't pacifist. And so it felt to me like a very unpeaceful read.
So speaking about this book, we talked a little bit about just the Mosaic Law, his views about that, how we should read the Bible, thinking about, well, what's a proper understanding about it. And so something that you mentioned earlier in the podcast is the teaching about law and gospel. And so some people may not be familiar with that at all. Some Christians may not know what you're talking about. So what is the theological view of the law and the gospel, and what's the difference between the law and the gospel?
This is something that I think some people intuitively understand, but a lot of us who have grown up in the church may not quite get. And because I think when you go to church and you hear somebody quote preach the gospel, that might seem like be the sort of the gospel presentation, like you need to come forward and be saved portion of the service, and then you know the rest of the sermon might be information about the Bible, or you know, tips on virtuous living and being sanctified. But the gospel presentation is, you know, please raise your hand to accept that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. So, I mean, and that is true. The gospel is that Jesus lived, died, rose again, ascended into heaven. And our participation, our being joined to him by faith is his work, and it's a gospel work. It's the good news. But that's much deeper and more profound than just accepting him into your heart, you know, and then moving on to better and greater things. The gospel is really the groundwork, the foundation of the life of the Christian in the world. So any command that you come across in scripture, like love God, or the Old Testament is full of commands, don't eat that particular food, don't sew those two pieces of cloth together, don't commit sexual immorality, don't glean all the way to the edge of your field, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and obey your parents. Those are tons of laws in the Old Testament, and they, again, as I said before, they're meant to drive you to a sense of helplessness and despair, where you are trying really hard to do what God said, and you keep finding over and over again that you can't do it. So the law has to be present. You have to tell people to love God and love their neighbor so that they'll be able to see that they are not able to do that. And then they run to the Lord for help, and the Lord gradually, through forgiveness and mercy, enables you to love God, to do what he requires slowly. And then you despair again, and you kind of go in a circle for your whole life between those two worlds, the law and the gospel. But the gospel undergirds everything for the believer. And as you go through your Christian life, it becomes deeper and richer. Your understanding of it, your trust in Jesus becomes stronger. In fact, as you go on, you discover that trusting Jesus is the very first and most immediate act that a Christian has and keeps having over and over again. You don't do anything without the basis of trust in who Jesus is and what he's doing, and his love for you. So I think when you flatten when you say love God and love your neighbor as if it's the gospel, the believer or whoever you're talking to is kind of stuck never hearing the good news about Jesus and always having to do more work, never being able to get there, never really being fully forgiven. And then as you go on, the labor, the burden becomes increasingly huge, especially as you add things like enact world peace or cause the nations to cease their wars. That's just an intolerable thing to tell somebody to do because they can't do it. And I think that might be a feature because people, part of being human is in a fallen world is that we really do want to be able to do the work that God calls us to do without having to ask him to help us. That's the fall, essentially. And so promising, giving people more work, telling them to continue at it is something that we want to hear, if that makes sense. And I think that professors, biblical professors and scholars should know better than to keep people stuck in that world.
So just for his emphasis on peace and peacemaking, using his method, I guess, of how we should look at the Bible about peace, do you think it's possible to enact peace in the world, peace on earth?
I mean, I don't. And it's interesting, the more, I don't know what kind of world everybody else lives in, but when I read the news every morning, I'm not seeing that things are, you know, the world is becoming more peaceful through the efforts of human people or even Christians. Our world is in total rebellion against God, and we don't have the power to stop the rebellion of human people. Like, even Christians, we don't have, you know, if even if you go into a war zone and tell everybody about Jesus and they all en masse accept the Lord, that would be great. But the nation next door hasn't done that. So you still have a huge amount of work. But it is possible. I mean, Christians are called to lives of peace. But that means, first and foremost, having peace with God, which means you've stopped rebelling against Him. You've stopped acting independently of Him and trying to keep the law on your own terms. So you say, you give up, you wave the white flag to God and say, I'm no longer at war against you, and I would like you to forgive me for all my rebellion. And then He does, and then you have peace with God, but of course you are then in conflict with everybody else. And so you are constantly, you know, having to live in a world of conflict while at the same time being obedient to Christ and His word. It's very uncomfortable. Christians are very uncomfortable people if they're doing it right. And you can't make peace with the world if you're a Christian, but you can bring Christ's peace into the world through obedience and trust. But it's not going to be in a way that makes all the nations cease their warring. I mean, that's not been promised. In fact, Jesus says that you will have trouble. You will go on having trouble until the very end. That's one of the promises He gives. So that's very disappointing, but we at least know what to expect when we join ourselves to His kingdom, and we are protected and kept safe on enemy territory by His power. And I think, you know, the most peaceful thing a Christian can do is to just accept that that's a reality and not go around starting fights with people, but really keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus and His call and His work and His love and His gospel. In that way, God does bring many, many people into His kingdom and changes lives and brings peace into the hearts of people and communities. It overflows into many, many wonderful gifts. It's just that it's not our work. It's His, and it's not our call. He gets to make the call about when and who is going to, you know, come into His kingdom. And as long as we don't try to manage it and make it our own work, then it is peaceful and gracious, or you get measures of it. But I think that it's hard not to want to control what God is doing in the world. And we all fall into it, even when we don't mean to.
Well, I do have a question when you are explaining this, because, you know, one of the critiques of folks who are evangelicals, Protestants, who would say that there's a danger, they would say it's a danger to simplify everything to, like, well, we need to be reconciled to God in the gospel because it's too simplistic, and just to be preaching the gospel is enough, because is not enough, because when you've seen things like there's abuse, there's corruption in the church, there's all kinds of injustice, racism, and unpious behavior from people who call themselves Christians who hold to the gospel. They don't treat their staff, like pastors, well. They're angry or whatever. I mean, so some of those things that are done, they just said, well, your approach would be too simplistic to say that, because we have to work for these other things. So should, like, how should Christians think about engaging the world in a peaceful manner and doing it maybe proactively? Because just thinking about preaching the gospel to more people is not going to help with abuse, injustice, racism, corruption, et cetera.
Right. I mean, I hear that all the time myself, and it frustrates me because I think a lot of the people who say that haven't really tried the gospel part fully themselves. Like, they haven't. I'm talking about something deeper than, you know, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior or saying the sinner's prayer. I'm saying that Christians who live in a gospel world are in a deep, total way of total trust. I mean, which is impossible in human terms, but you go deeply into the scriptures and you search them and you have your mind transformed by Christ and by studying the law and by meditating on the Word of God. And if you really do that, you will find that your internal measures of things are indeed transformed, and that your actions in the world are, well, there's a line in our prayer book that says, beyond anything you can ask or imagine. God really does use people who dwell richly in His Word to cause real change in the world. I mean, it just happens even when you're trying to avoid things, or you're not very brave, or you don't want to bring up problems in a system or in somebody else's life. You end up doing it anyway because you are a Christian. I mean, the gospel is alive and is bringing about the law in your life. And so I think that it can't just be the gospel. People say that, I think, when they haven't really tried it. They haven't been transformed through the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. And so they're assuming something that they don't really understand. I think that's the first thing. And second, I mean, utopia is always being tried. Human solutions to human problems are always being offered as the latest thing, but they don't work. You know, if you cannot bring about a change in a massive system or a corrupt system, you can't bring about God's justice on earth if you yourself are unwilling to trust Him. You're just being more rebellious and causing more problems. So if you really do care about your community, or you're worried about justice and abuse in the church, the best thing you could do would be to devote yourself to knowing Christ and knowing the scriptures so completely that you would then be useful and He would be able to bring about real change in certain situations through you. But I just feel like that it is simple, but it's much harder than saying, well, we need to have some new policies so that people will stop sinning and won't abuse each other anymore. You know, that's much more chic and easier to say, and it will continue not to work because we are all sinners.
Well, on a much lighter note, we've had a lot of food for thought today in this podcast. Today is Valentine's Day, and it's also, I guess, in the church calendar, a feast day of St. Valentine's, but I don't know if a lot of evangelicals know that since they don't follow the church calendar, but do you have any words of encouragement for people who are widows or divorced or single? Because unfortunately, most people don't remember it as being part of the church calendar and instead see it as this, you know, romantic Hallmark kind of day.
Well, I would think that the best encouragement could be, because it's actually also Ash Wednesday. And so the most beautiful thing you could do if you're looking for the love of your life is to go to church and remember that you are dust and that to dust you shall return, and that the Lord Jesus came into our dust and gave Himself for us so completely that we could live with Him forever and never be alone again. So you may not get flowers, but ashes instead of flowers could be a really beautiful thing today.
Well, thanks, Anne, for being on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you so much for having me.
You've been listening to episode 379 of the Postmodern Realities podcast. Today's guest was Anne Kennedy. She has written a summary critique book review article for the Christian Research Journal. Her article is called Enough for What? A review of Scott McKnight's The Bible is Not Enough. You can read her book review for free at our website, equip.org.
You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged. Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. So you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.